Well, friends, it's a privilege and honor to be with you this morning. It was great to have the opening hour thinking about discipling just a few minutes ago, and to now bring the word to you is a great joy. For those of you who didn't get an opportunity to meet me, my name is Brad Wheeler, serve as a lead pastor at University Baptist Church in Fayetteville, Arkansas. I was actually raised in a Unitarian home in New England. Any former Unitarians in the room? I do this all the time. No one ever raises a hand. So Unitarians, they're sort of the 31 flavors of religion. Everything leads to God, and it really doesn't matter what you believe. So the joke about Unitarians is the Unitarian benediction is whatever, right? Anything goes. I moved to California, to Santa Cruz as a teen, and it was there that I actually heard the gospel for the very first time. It was there in California I actually met my very first Christian. And she gave a Bible to me, and I got converted reading through the Gospel of Mark. So if you want a philosophy of ministry for your youth, get them in the Bible and watch God work. The Lord used that to change my life. But, you know, I had no interest in ministry. For me, people who ended up in ministry were people who couldn't make it in the real world. And so I had other plans. I worked in institutional investments for years with Merrill Lynch. But the God redirected my route. And I eventually landed, of all places, in Fayetteville, Arkansas, in sort of the heart of SEC country. And I have to remind myself, SEC doesn't mean Securities and Exchange Commission. It means Southeastern Conference. And I played water polo in college, and that is just scandalous to everyone in the South because dudes wear Speedos. And, of course, everyone knows you don't do that. So I even had someone ask me how they get the horses in the water. So the Lord takes us down strange paths, but some of my greatest joys in ministry have been working with Ryan and getting to serve with him, and so it's a joy to be with you. And then even last night, enjoying the hospitality of Drew and Becca, just being invited into their home. I've never heard him preach, but I know the boy can cook, I'll tell you that much. So wonderful that you've been able to be served by two lovely associates during the season, and just to hear of their heart for this church and ministering this church was a real blessing. So God, we do pray now as we come to your word that you would open our eyes and help us to behold Christ in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, we Americans are addicted. You could say we even worship our freedom, our liberty. So it was Patrick Henry who said in 1775, give me liberty or give me, yes, I heard someone say it, give me death. The motto of my boyhood state, New Hampshire, I don't know if anyone knows that one, it's live free or die. All right. New Hampshire resident? Parents live there. Okay. That was impressive. Most folks have no idea what it is. It's on their license plate. Our Declaration of Independence, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Right? It's all over popular culture. So I was born in 1975. Yes, you all can do the math and figure that out. And the enduring anthem of that year was Bruce Springsteen's Born to Run. And it was all about throwing off restraint. The open road symbolizes freedom, right? Love as rebellion. Looking and longing for something better. Friends, we eat that stuff up. There's a reason why we still listen to Springsteen. And it starts young. Just think of, but every Disney movie plays off these same themes. I'm going to spare you Frozen because I think Ryan led you in that recently. We were sharing notes, and I'm like, I probably shouldn't open with Frozen. Just take Moana, though. What's beyond that line? What's beyond that line? One day I'll know just how far I'll go. Right? Our hero is the one who bucks the system, who throws off all restraints, the rebel. Right? James Dean, Katniss Everdeen, whoever you want to talk about, that is our notion. That's our hero. But friends, the question I want to raise is that where true freedom, is that where true freedom is really found? Is it found in bucking the system? Is it found in defying convention? Is it found in coloring outside the lines? You know, rocking the boat, rattling the cage, tearing down walls, sticking it to the man, burning the rule book, breaking ranks, rewriting the rules. That's the notion of freedom as a culture that we've embraced. And as a nation, we've embraced it, and we've bought into it hook, line, and sinker. But friends, where does that get us? Does such rebellion actually bring liberation? Does it earn us freedom or ruin? Well, with that question in your mind, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And if you're new to a Bible, the great news this morning is it's the first book. So you can open right up. You can just turn three chapters in. And as you turn, Genesis is really a book about beginnings. It's a book about how God created the world, and he created it good, and he created mankind in that world very good. And chapter 2 ends with this beautiful wedding of God's perfect people and God's perfect paradise with his perfect precepts. Right? What could possibly go wrong? Well, we're going to pick up that story in Genesis chapter 3. If you would, follow along with me as I read. Genesis 3. We're going to read through verse 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you all die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." All right, we're gonna stop there this morning. Now, what we've really just witnessed is this tragic turn from creation to corruption. It's really from rule to rebellion. You can call these verses just the road to ruin. And I know we like to think freedom is found in rebellion, but the Bible presents, friends, a very different story. I think here's the takeaway from our text this morning. The fruit of disbelieving God's word is not freedom, but ruin. The fruit of disbelieving God's word is not freedom, but ruin. Now, I recognize there are many who treat Genesis 3 as mythological, right? It's more fable than it is fact. But that's actually not how the Bible treats it. That's not how Jesus treats the story. That's not how Paul treats it. The story is both historical and it's typological. And when I say historical, I mean it recounts the real history of how sin entered into the world. But it's also typological in the sense that it recounts and describes the process of deception that then leads all the way to death. And that recurs repeatedly throughout our own human experience. So Genesis 3 explains, again, historically, why the world is broken, as we sang about, right? It's fallen. Going back to the very first sin in the garden, right, as we read earlier in the service from Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man, right? Paul's referencing this story, and death through sin, Romans 5:12. but again explains the process by which we typologically fall, a process of small but very deliberate choices we each make. And I want to trace this process, this deliberate process we find in our text. And I want you to note seven things. Yes, it's a seven-point sermon. Here we go, okay? Notice these seven steps. This process begins with deception, which leads to doubt, which leads to defection, which leads to disobedience. Don't panic, I'm going to repeat them. Which leads to disgrace, and then division, and ultimately death. So that's the tragic cycle I want us to see as we work through the text. A cycle that repeats itself: deception, to doubt, to defection, to disobedience, to disgrace, to division, and ultimately death, right? And we're going to walk through, again, this cycle together. So let's first think about deception, and I'll just repeat it as we go through in case you missed it. First, deception. We read in the opening verse, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So opening the scene, and suddenly the serpent just slithers onto the scene. Now, we're given no backstory and history to the serpent. We're not told where he came from. We're not given in Genesis the origins of evil. What we are given is the origin of human evil. And we know from verse 1 that the serpent is a creature that the Lord God himself made. So while he may be the devil, as Martin Luther would say, he's God's devil. He is still under the sovereign authority of God. Now, why does he come as a snake? Well, the text doesn't explain that either exactly, but one has written that the serpent is a mobile digestive tract that swallows its prey whole. In this sense, the serpent stands for pure appetite. And at the same time, the serpent is cold-blooded, steely-eyed, and unblinking. And in this respect, he is the image of icy calculation. All right, so already we should be sensing something is wrong in the garden. There is another intelligence slithering onto the scene that should not be there. Friends, deception, by definition, deception never comes at us plainly and never comes at us directly. Right, the devil didn't come revealing to Adam and Eve his true identity. No, he didn't appear, right, with hideous horns and fangs and smelling and reeking of death. That's not how he shows up. He came in disguise. He comes concealing his true identity and his agenda. And that is how deception always works. It's why 1 Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5 to be sober-minded and be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, that's how the snake came, seeking to devour. And though Adam, we know from Genesis 2, was called to watch over the garden and he was called to protect it, Adam has clearly fallen asleep at his post. Because tragically, he's not watchful. He's not watching over himself. He's not watching over his wife. And he's not being sober-minded about the serpent. And so it all begins there with deception. But notice how that deception is going to lead to doubt. That's the second step, to doubt. The serpent opens his mouth, and what does the serpent do? The serpent speaks. Now, just to state the obvious, in case you're confused, animals don't speak. I know in C.S. Lewis, animals talk, right? I get that. But apart from C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, animals don't talk. Something, again, is clearly not right. At this point, Adam ought to be driving that snake out, but he doesn't. And notice who the serpent speaks to. He speaks directly to the woman. He goes after her. Why choose her and not Adam? Now, some will say, I think erroneously, that it's because the woman is morally and spiritually weaker. And they might go to 1 Peter 3, 7. Aren't you in 1 Peter 3 coming up, Drew? Yeah, they might go to 1, well, I hope I'm not going to contradict what Drew says, but they might go to 3:7 and from that text suggest that she's morally or spiritually weaker. I don't think that's actually what that text is teaching. I think from Genesis 1 and 2, we find that men and women are both equally image bearers. What we do know from Genesis 2, however, is that it was up to Adam to teach Eve God's word. Had he taught her God's word? So I think Satan here is probing the line. Satan is looking for a weak link in the line. He's looking to see and testing to see had Adam followed through on God's commands. Because if he did not teach her God's word, then she would be more susceptible to the devil's lies. Friend, and that is true of all of us. If we do not sufficiently know God's word, if we're not regularly sitting under the teaching of God's word, then we are more susceptible to the serpent's lies. Danger always abounds where there is a deficit of God's word. That's where it always abounds, danger does, where there is a deficit of God's word. But at a more foundational level, I think Satan here is seeking to upend, to turn on its end, creation order. Because in Genesis 1 and 2, God created Adam as head and then Eve as helper, and Adam and Eve together were then both to reign over created order, right? Exercise dominion over creation. So notice the created order. God speaks to man, who speaks to woman, and together they rule over created order. That is the divine order. But notice what we have. Satan is turning everything on its head. So now it's all backwards. It's upside down. Now we have something in creation speaking to woman who speaks to man, and nobody is speaking to God. And friends, that's Satan's ploy. He always attacks, or often attacks, authority structures. And he wants to upend those authority structures. It could be marriage in the home. It could be within the church. It could be with society at large. Because good authority is always at the heart of God's rule. So if Satan can cause us to distrust and doubt God's good authority, well, then what do? We end up distrusting God himself, because God's word is just an extension of God himself. And so the serpent, that's what he does. He casts doubt, right? Did God actually say? That's what the serpent poses. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Did God actually say, right? It's posed so innocently. Just a question. What harm is there in a question? But behind the question, Satan wants Eve to doubt God, to second guess God. He sows the seeds of doubt. And that's always how God works. Sowing seeds of doubt that we might distrust God and his word. And how does he do it? He disguises lies in the form of truth. And that's the challenge with Satan's lies. They're always close to the truth. They even contain sort of shades of truth in them. And so notice how subtly Satan misquotes and misrepresents God back to Eve. First, what does he do? He paints God in the negative. Paints him in the negative. He says, did God really say, you shall not, no, points him in the negative, not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, that's the question he poses. But if you read back in Genesis 2:16, God said it positively. He says to Eve and Adam, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. You can eat of anything you want, right? Eat until your heart's content. That's how God talks in Genesis 2. And yet Satan would frame it and what we cannot do when God emphasized all we were free to do. And is that not Satan's ploy with the world? Convincing us that God is some kind of cosmic killjoy, that he's out to ruin our joy. He's out to steal our happiness. He's out to take away our freedom and take away all our fun. I think that's how many think of God. Maybe some of you here, even this morning, think that's what God is like. Maybe even some of you who are young, some of you who are teens, maybe you're thinking, your friends are telling you, yeah, that's what God's like. He steals all the fun. God's not generous. God's not gracious. God is stingy. He doesn't want to bless us. He wants to withhold from us. He wants to withhold from you. But that's not what God's word says. That's what the devil says. Don't believe his lies. And yet notice how he also twists God's word, how he's going to make God's word actually more restrictive. He says, you shall not eat of any tree. That's the question Satan poses. But God never said that. He didn't say you couldn't eat from any tree. He said there was merely one tree. In the midst of this vast and beautiful garden, he just noted one tree they could not eat from. And so what is Satan doing? He's actually adding to God's word. Satan is drawing additional lines and making additional prohibitions that God himself never made. He is forbidding more than God actually forbid. And what do we call that, friends? When we add additional lines, draw additional boundaries, mark off more fences beyond God's word, what do we call that? We call that legalism. We call it legalism. And friends, we got to be careful here, and we have to see it, because you can distort God's word not merely by taking things away from it, which is usually what we think of. It's not just taking away from God's word that distorts it. It's actually adding things to God's word, adding things to it that aren't there. That also distorts it. We think the only danger is when we subtract from God's word, right? Better a legalist than a liberalist who will take away from God's word, right? At least legalism is going to keep me safe. Isn't that how many of us think? That's how we think. But friends, is that right? Notice who is the very first legalist in all the Bible. Friends, that's Satan. The very first legalist we come across. Legalism is no safer, finally, than liberalism, my friends. One will promote licentiousness, liberalism, right? Do what you want, just ignore God's word. But the other promotes self-righteousness. And both of those kill. And if you want proof, just go to Jesus and the Pharisees, reserving his hardest words for those legalists who would add to God's word, require more than God's word. Now, if a talking serpent did not get Adam and Eve's attention, one who twisted God's word certainly should have gotten their attention. Eve, at this point, needed a preacher, and yet, tragically, Adam is silent. Adam says nothing. And instead, Eve responds in verse 2. Eve responds and says, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, friends, I don't know if you caught it, but sadly, Eve's response itself shows an ignorance of God's word. Oh, what do I mean? Well, first, notice how she minimizes the Lord's provision. The Lord had said, "You can surely eat," right? "Eat again until your heart's content, all these trees." She simply said, "I mean, we may eat." And then she exaggerates the prohibition. She says, God said, neither shall you eat it. Neither shall you, she says, touch it, lest you die. Again, God never forbid touching the tree. She's going above the line. She's adding to it. She's drawing more fences. And then she minimizes the penalty. She says, lest you die. When God was emphatic, "If you do this, you will surely die." There's none of that emphasis in what she says. And whose responsibility was it that Eve knows God's word? Friends, that was Adam's. And the implication is that Adam had failed at his task, that he had not taught his wife God's word sufficiently. Husbands, just recognize knowledge of the word and the instruction in this word. It begins with you. And it begins right there in the home. You're responsible to lead out in this word. But that doesn't mean you necessarily need to know more. So I noted my own testimony. I didn't grow up as a Christian. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I'd never met a Christian until I was a teenager. No exposure to the Bible. Well, when I got married, you know, my young 20s, the woman I married, she grew up in a Christian home. She went to Christian schools. She was memorizing her Bible, grew up in churches. She knew way more Bible than I did. But that doesn't mean we get married and I'm like, "Okay, honey, like, just teach me." No, it means I needed to take ownership and I needed to learn and grow and I needed to instruct her and we needed to read the Bible together and I needed to take that responsibility. I needed to own that. Because none of us can survive without a working knowledge of this word. Certainly not survive well. Friends, we are not a Bible people as Christians because we're bookish people. Sometimes people joke, University Baptist Church, it's UBC for short. Sometimes people joke and call it University Book Club. And they mean it a little tongue-in-cheek. And they're like, "Yeah, these people are serious about the Bible." Well, yeah, because God's people always have been serious about God's word. We are a Bible people because we're God's people, and we live and die according to this word. And if you don't know it, friend, if you don't hide it in your heart, you will fare finally no better than Eve in this world. Sadly, Eve left the line of scripture. And at that point, Satan knows he has her. Verse 4, "You will not surely die," he responds to Eve. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." He's promising liberation, promising freedom. "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's basically saying, God doesn't want you to eat it. He doesn't want you to try it because he knows then you'll truly see. God wants to keep this from you. God wants to withhold this tree from you. And see when he does that, you can't trust him, but you can trust me. I'll give it to you. And there he is again, sowing seeds of doubt and seeds at this point that are just growing into full-blown trees. Friends, that's how the game with Satan works. You can have this and don't worry, there are going to be no consequences. Have this and you'll find liberation. Have this and you'll find freedom, right? Just one touch, one lie, one kiss, one drink, one injection, one bet, one click, whatever it might be. It's okay. God would keep it from you. I will give it to you, and there will be no consequences that will come to you. Even more, you'll become like God. You see, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil presented one path of discipleship. The path that, namely, Psalm 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it was to find our identity in life and in God and in his word. Our identity and joy in him. And Satan, notice he's presenting a totally different path of discipleship. It's not to find our life and our joy and identity in God. Rather, it's to find all these things in the created world and not our creator. It's the lie that we can be self-made, that we can be autonomous beings, right? We don't need God telling us what to do. We don't need to live under him. Right, we, for ourselves, can decide finally what is right and wrong. Who we sleep with, who we marry, what we do with our money, how we think about our mouth and our language and our time. We are morally autonomous beings. That is what Satan is offering. God doesn't need to tell you what to do. You get to make that decision all on your own. And that right there, friends, is at the heart of sin. And that is Satan's way with men. And with that, the hook is now set. I don't fish, but I get that's the important part, right? You got to set the hook. Satan set the hook. Deception leading to doubt, which notice thirdly leads to defection. Third defection. Friends, there may be no more tragic verse in all the Bible than verse 6. This is where creation truly turns to corruption, where rule turns to rebellion. All in a single verse. And the perfect couple here send the world into ruin. Because she determines the tree is what? She looks at it. She sees it. It's good for food. Thus far, in Genesis 1 and 2, God is the only one declaring what is good. Now she's the one deciding on her own what she thinks is good. And now she's taken that role upon herself. And what's a delight to the eyes? And she sees it's desired to make one wise. That word desire is the same word later in the Ten Commandments used covet. Right? It speaks to a selfish, it speaks to a kind of lustful desire. And that right here, I think, friends, is where the defection takes place. And notice where it begins. It begins right here in the heart. It begins with a defection of the heart. So some will ponder, like, where did the first sin in the Bible truly occur? Was it when Eve took and ate? Or was it before that, when she selfishly and sort of lustfully looked after the fruit and desired it? Was it when she desired to be like God, become morally autonomous, put herself above God? Well, friends, I think it's that moment when she desired that, lustfully, sinfully desired it. Calvin put it like this. He said, "The true seed of sin is in the heart, for it is there in the heart that the root of rebellion is planted, whence the whole tree of transgression grows." In which case, the act of eating, that act of her eating, was just an outward expression of an already present inward rebellion. Now, why Eve chose this path of rebellion? Friends, we can't finally say, right? We all want explanations. We're all pleading like, Eve, what did you do? And sometimes we think if we were in her shoes, we would have done better. Friends, if you think that's true, you don't know your own heart. We would have done no better. We wouldn't have lasted much any longer, I think, than Eve. But friends, we want answers, but here's the thing with sin. Sin often defies explanation. Sin by its nature, sin is irrational. It doesn't make sense. Sin against this God, a holy and beautiful God, it never makes sense. And notice it's not like Eve can blame her sin on her environment. Right? She's going to live in a perfect world. There's nothing wrong with her environment. It's not like she can blame her sin finally on a lack of education. Yes, Adam didn't seem to instruct her fully, but she knew enough not to eat of this tree. She can't blame her ancestry, like blame her parents. She doesn't have any parents. She can't blame her genes. She's created perfect. She can't blame technology, like she's become some disembodied soul, like we don't really have that yet. She can't blame like systems of oppression, racism or sexism or something, like ableism. None of those things even exist, right? We're in Genesis 2 world. And I know those are all answers that philosophers and educators and thinkers like to present to us. Friends, notice she can't even finally blame the devil. She will later. She can't say, no, the devil made me do it. Why do I say that? Because notice, and this is, we miss this, notice the devil didn't even command her to eat. If you look down, the devil never told her to eat. Never tells her, never comes right out. It's again how deception works. Never comes right out and says, you must eat. Never says it. What does the devil do? He simply proposed a different exegesis of a key biblical text, and he allowed her to draw her own conclusion. Oh, he's crafty. He's crafty. I know it's common for people to talk like they're victims of their environment and their circumstances, as if those things and that victimhood explains their behavior. And friends, yes, they can be real contributing factors. They can be, but they never finally force our hand against our will. When we sin, we finally sin because we choose to sin. When we sin, we voluntarily act in accordance with our will. We act in accordance with our desires. We finally sin not by constraint, but by choice. You know, it's just over 100 years ago that the Times of London, they wrote to many of the greatest philosophers of the world. It was after World War I. Everyone was fraught with death and destruction, pondering big questions. And they wrote to these philosophers, and they posed this question, what is wrong with the world? And for about a month or two, long responses from philosophers and thinkers started pouring into the Times of London. But there was one response that particularly grabbed their attention, and it was from a younger Christian philosopher and thinker, and his name was G.K. Chesterton. And his response struck them because it was all of two words and three letters. That was it. These long essays on what's wrong with the world. And he gives two words, three letters. You know what his response was? What's wrong with the world? I am. That's all he said. You want to know what's wrong with the world? I am. And he's right. At the end of the day, the fault always lies squarely in here. The sinful desire of our hearts. We are truly rebels without a cause. And it's why the best way to battle temptation, friends, is not simply to erect more fences. Recognize that's what Eve did. I'm not to eat of the tree. Well, if I shouldn't eat it, you know what? I better not touch it. And if I shouldn't touch it, you know, I better just stay far away from this tree. She keeps erecting more fences. And fences themselves, friends, they're not bad. The kind of fences we have in our lives to help us, accountability groups, that's good stuff. Accountability software on a computer, again, that's fine, good stuff. But fences can't finally save. Parents, fences can't finally save your kids. We tried really hard to protect our kids from the world. Yeah, if you've been a parent a while, you recognize you can't finally do that. You can prepare them. You can't finally protect them. Now, at the heart of temptation are seeds of doubt. Doubt that God is good, doubt that God's word is best, doubt that God and his word can be trusted, and you don't fight doubt by simply erecting more fences. No, you fight doubt by driving yourself back to the truth and the goodness of God and his word. That is how you fight doubt. That is how you fight temptation. I mean, think of Jesus, right? When he is tempted in the wilderness by the devil, Matthew 4, how did he fight temptation? Every time by what? By erecting fences? No, by returning to the truth of God's word, by speaking aloud what God is like. He hid God's word in his heart that he might not sin against him. Friends, it's no different with us. But sadly, once this defection takes place in the heart, disobedience is right on its heels. That's the fourth movement, from defection 3 to disobedience 4. And it comes with a flurry of these simple verbs in verse 6. What do we see? Eve took, and she ate, and she gave to her husband, and he ate. Now, just as an aside, I know, like, particularly art from the Middle Ages always presents the fruit as what? As an apple, yeah. And I think there's probably some classically trained kids in here, and classically trained kids learn Latin just to kind of teach their parents they don't know anything, right? Our kids are like, listen to this Latin word. I'm like, I have no idea what it means. Well, in Latin, the word for apple and for evil is really the same word. It's malum. And so that's often why in medieval paintings, it's the same. But actually, the Hebrew text doesn't tell us what kind of fruit it was. Sorry, we can only guess. Probably good, we don't know. We'd never touch it. But what's presented in a tragic kind of visual picture, it's how sin is really taking what doesn't belong to us. Sin is grasping after what's not right for us to have. And friends, this sin, again, it didn't just happen in a vacuum. Have you ever heard someone say, or maybe have you said, I don't know how it happened. It just did. Like we're shocked. But friends, sin never just happens. There's always a host of complex steps that led to the moment, because before the act, there's always a war that is raging in the heart. And verse 6 confirms what we feared all along. Verse 6 confirms Adam was with her. He wasn't somewhere else in the garden like chopping wood or something. He was actually with her. He's been with her the whole time. All the yous in verses 1 to 5, those are all actually plural yous, some y'alls in here. And he's there the whole time, and he's listening, and he's not intervening. At least Eve could say she was deceived. Adam just flat out disobeyed. He took no convincing. And so it's no wonder he's going to be rebuked first. And together, friend, they are just a tragic picture. We're never content to sin alone, are we? We always want to draw someone else into it. I mean, is that not like all of playground, junior high, and high school? Isn't that so much of life? And it's not just when we're kids. No, when we do wrong, we're not content to do wrong alone. We want to suck someone else into our wrong. We want to justify our wrong by bringing others in. And Eve brings Adam in, and together they both sin. It won't just have sin, a little bit of us. Sin is going to have all of us, and it's going to have everyone around us. It never stops. And notice how this disobedience is going to turn, fifthly, to disgrace. Fifthly, disgrace. Because what happens, verse 7, their eyes are opened, which is really just a figurative way of describing they now have knowledge of good and evil. Now they have knowledge of their own sin. So remember, Satan's word, what did it promise? Satan's word promised them life. What did it deliver? Death. It will finally deliver death. You know, Augustine famously noted this irony. By desiring to become more, they became so much less. They became so much less. And their nakedness, which once brought delight to them, now it's filled with humiliation, their nakedness and shame. And they discover the hard way that the real taskmaster, it's not God, the real taskmaster in the world is Satan himself. And so they hopelessly try to cover their sin and shame, and they cover their disgrace with fig leaves. Leaves that, right, are kind of laughable and prove wholly inadequate to the work. And yet, friends, we laugh at Adam and Eve, but we do it all the time. Do we not cover our own sin and shame with metaphorical fig leaves. It could be through the self-justification of our own pride and our own self-sufficiency. It could be by works righteousness. We seek to cover ourselves and our sin by our own moral efforts and good works. We could cover it with excuses, just making lots of excuses for our behavior, never any confession. We're going to see they do that in a moment. Right? We could sow fig leaves, right? Try to cover our shame with lots of success or romance or status, whatever it might be. In many ways, friends, what is culture? The culture around us, the culture we inhabit, what is culture but a grand project of self-covering? Art, politics, music, entertainment, so much of it, self-covering. And no amount of excuses, though, friends. Try as we like. There are no amount of works, no amount of excuses, no amount of success, no amount of self-justification can finally cover us. And friends, it's not just culture. Recognize so much of what passes as religion is no different than this. Religion often is just an institutionalized form of this self-covering. Make yourself right with God, go do this. Go sow some fig leaves to yourselves, again, by works righteousness. Go pray. Go show up here every day. Maybe pray three times a day and pray in that direction. Give to this, serve there. That's what religion is for so many, covering ourselves through moral efforts and good works. Friends, that is not at all Christianity. That's the furthest thing from Christianity. Eve took and ate. That was her crime. But do those verbs remind you of any other place in the scripture where we're commanded to take and eat? What we're about to do with the Lord's Supper? Do you think it was by accident that Jesus would use those verbs, calling to mind the very sin that Eve had committed? By taking and eating, he's going to turn that sin on its head, and he is going to reveal that he is the one who has suffered the shame of our own sin, so that if we're in him, we can take and eat in him, and we could know righteousness not of our own, but in him, because Jesus is the one who lived like Adam and Eve were meant to live, like, friends, you and I were meant to live, but we refuse to live that way because we won't submit to God's word. Jesus submitted to it every time. He lived the perfect life that we refuse to live. Then he died the death that we deserve. He died on the cross as a substitute. He had no sins for which to die. The only perfectly righteous man. So when people say, why do innocent people suffer? Well, yeah, there's only one, friends, and it's Jesus. It's not us. He suffered, the only innocent one. Why? To bring back a rebellious people to God. And he did that on the cross. And to prove that God accepted that sacrifice, he rose again from the grave. So that all those who would abandon any attempts at self-righteousness, at excuses and covering, would look to Jesus, the one who hung naked. I know on the cross, all of our pictures have him covered. Friends, Romans crucified naked. He hung naked in order to cover our shame. And we get his clothes of righteousness as we repent and believe and trust in him. And so we can take and eat in him, as we will do in just a moment. But that hope hasn't been preached yet to Adam and Eve. In their sin now, they're still hiding behind leaves and trees. And when they hear the Lord God in the garden, what do? Right? They hide. And this perfect fellowship has now been broken. That's the division we see. Deception to doubt to defection, disobedience, disgrace, division. It's a division vertically between them and God. It's also a division we're going to see horizontally. But between them and God, God's presence, which up to this point had been a blessing, notice God's presence now becomes a curse. And notice what God does. He first calls to the man, and then he's going to call to the woman. And it's not until later in the next verses he's actually going to call to the serpent. So notice what God is doing. All of creation order that Satan meant to upend, he's putting it back right. So where it had been upside down, where the serpent speaks to the woman who speaks to the man and no one is speaking to God, now God is turning it right and God's going to speak and he's going to speak to the man and speak to the woman and then speak to the serpent. Everything's being put right. He calls to the man, where are you? God knows where he is, but how many times as a parent do we call out to our children and we call out to them and we know what they've done? What's your hand doing in the jar? You know, hey, let's talk about this, right? He wants to draw him into a conversation. And Adam doesn't answer his question. Doesn't respond to God's question. He just says he was afraid and so he hid. And how tragic. Adam had gone from ruling with God to running from God. Friends, that's what sin does. And God asked the obvious question. Verse 11, have you eaten from the tree? Notice what Adam's response is. Verse 12, have you eaten from the tree, God says. What does Adam say? Oh, the woman whom you gave me the fruit to eat. Friends, let the blame shifting begin. Here it is in Genesis 3. It's amazing. Instead of confessing his sin, Adam just throws his wife under the bus. Doesn't give a second thought to it. Notice he doesn't even call her his wife. He says the woman. He doesn't even dignify her by referring to her as his wife. No, it's the woman. That's how bad it is now. And the division, again, not just between God and man, again, it's horizontal between man and woman, husband and wife. If the first sin, right, is devouring the forbidden fruit, well, now they're just devouring one another. And now Adam's transformation, friends, it's complete. Adam has now become like the serpent, because in the same way that Satan would cast doubt on God's good gifts, now Adam is casting doubt on those same good gifts. But he doesn't just throw his wife under the bus. Notice he even has the audacity to throw God under the bus. It's not just the woman. It's the woman whom you, God, you gave her to me. God, it is your fault that I am now in this mess. Oh, that's amazing what Adam would say. But friends, how often, maybe not with our words, but somewhere in here, how often do we blame God for our mistakes? God, you made me this way. God, what did you really expect me to do in these circumstances? God, you set me up for this. How could I possibly have obeyed you? Again, we don't usually say such things, but we think them. So it's no wonder God's like, okay, Adam, just pause on you for a bit. Turns to Eve in verse 13. What is this that you have done? Now, sadly, what does she do? She blames the serpent. She has learned from her husband, right? More than one can play this blame game. She takes his cue. She takes her cue from him. She blames the serpent. And notice something. Neither of them is exhibiting what we would call repentant behavior. How many of them here are initiating confession? Notice, neither of them. God has to seek them out. They're hiding. They're not. They don't want their sin to get out. They're hiding. Neither of them take responsibility. They're pointing the finger. They are blame shifting. It is someone else's fault before it is ever their fault. Does that sound at all like you? I know this sounds like me sometimes. When another wrongs you, do you swallow your pride and in humility? Do you go to them and do you initiate confession? I should say when you wrong another, that's really the key thing. If you wrong another, do you swallow that pride and humility and initiate confession? Or when you wrong another, do you kind of hope that like, it wasn't that big a deal. Hopefully they weren't too hurt. I'll just kind of pretend like it didn't really happen. It'd be awkward if I addressed it directly. We'll just move on from it. That'd be a lot easier. Do you just hope it will all go away? When you're confronted, how often do you bristle and stiffen? And how often do you just relax and listen? Do you own your sin when you're confronted, or do you blame shift? Are you prone to point the finger? Right? It's always someone else's fault before it's ever your own fault. Or do you just say like, okay, listen, yeah, I'm sorry. I know that was hard. Yeah. And just quickly try to move on. Like, let's not dwell on this too long. It seems, friends, we've all learned lessons from our first parents. But there can be no meaningful reconciliation without true confession. There can be no meaningful reconciliation without true confession. Pretending like it didn't happen, just hoping it will go away, or offering a quick, yeah, I know, I'm sorry, I ate, like, move on. Friends, that's not genuine confession. In genuine confession, we own our sin, and we own it by recognizing it and by initiating confession. And we recognize the cost of our sin. So we don't just own it, we see the cost of it, and we also own the consequences of our own sin. Because if you don't do that, true reconciliation isn't possible. Yes, someone can extend us forgiveness. They can do that. But friends, without that, the relationship will never be the same. It will just be a shell of what it once was, right? There'll be no trust. There'll be no respect left. if you have sinned against another, particularly if you've sinned against one in here, friends, do not follow the example of your first parents. Own your sin, right? Today, this afternoon, initiate confession. Don't make someone force that confession out of you. Recognize the cost of your sin, how it's damaged the relationship, and then own the consequences of it, because there can't be meaningful reconciliation with that without that kind of true confession. So friends, how is true freedom found? That's the question we asked at the beginning. And as a nation, as a people, as a culture, we are enamored with this kind of freedom, this kind of striving after it, this kind of freedom coming through rebellion, right? We are the land of the free, the home of the brave. And I know we say that and we mean various things by it. And our cultural icons, right? They are the ones who really show the way. What do we mean? Again, just think back to James Dean or Disney, however you want to think about it. Bucking the system, defying convention, tearing down walls, rewriting the rules. Friends, is that where freedom is found? God would say that is the serpent's way. That is not his way. The fruit of disbelieving God's word is not freedom, but ruin. Proverbs warns us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its way ends in death. Genesis 3 points us a different way, not the road to ruin, but the path to life, life that is found in God's word. Knowing the word, trusting the word, wielding the word, resting in the word, and principally in the one who calls us to take and eat in him and rest in him. Friends, is that Jesus your freedom? He can be. Even now, he can be. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray, and we pray that in humility we would see ourselves and our hearts exposed and see that we were really no different than our first parents. Oh, Lord, help us not fall prey to the Satan's lies and to what culture would put out before us. Help us to rest in Christ and help us to be those who in humility initiate true confession in order to receive genuine reconciliation between you and with one another, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.